First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll scoot down to verses 22 through 25. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by the gospel was preached to you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this particular letter is called a general epistle. It's written to believers in the north and the central parts of Turkey who were, as Peter writes, grieved by various trials. And I hope you'll remember this particular chapter from recently. Our pastor preached on fiery trials that had overtaken many of the Christians. And this is the phrase that Peter uses, and he wants us to think back to the time in the captivity in Babylon where Daniel's three friends were put in this fiery furnace. This language of trials is descriptive of the difficulties that the saints had experienced in northern Turkey. And one of the concerns that Peter has for the saints was for the genuineness of their faith to be proven and established. The genuineness of their faith was in question, not necessarily by Peter, but by themselves, as they were worried of the trials that had overtaken them, the life of affliction and persecution that they were experiencing. And so a question that Peter has in mind is, how is it that you will know that you are loved by God, that you have been established by Him? If you look at the situation around you, you might think that these trials that you're experiencing mean you're distant from God. Peter wants them to understand in very clear terms that the genuineness of their faith is real, that the work of God is real. And so his goal for them is he wants the believers to be strong in the midst of trials. He wants them to be mature in the midst of trials. And he also wants them to be holy. He wants them as strong, mature, and holy believers. So he begins this letter with a powerful reminder of the great inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Specifically, he reminds them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, to these saints, Peter gives them, he instructs them as to how they should conduct themselves during the midst of these trials and these persecutions. Here's the instruction he gives them. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, I hope those words are shocking, because I think they are. They certainly run contrary to things we've been taught, at least in one way of looking at them, and maybe the way we would think about how we're to interact with each other. Peter tells us, he says, since you have purified your souls. That seems like odd language to use. Do you find it a bit odd? Do you often think of yourself as having a purified soul? Do you think of the people around you as having purified souls? Do you think of your spouse as having a purified soul, or your neighbor? It's true. Look around. These are the people who have purified souls. This is how Peter describes us. But Peter is using terms and words and describing salvation that are sometimes not employed by us. We don't think of these words the same way that Peter would have thought about them. We tend to think of salvation as a distinct act of justification, and then we have the component of sanctification, and we can distinguish these things. And if we think about how all of this comes to pass, we think of the Reformation. We think of being justified by faith alone and by grace alone, right? We think of the authority of God's Word alone. And it's all because of what Christ has done for us alone. There's none of this, we're doing the work to make ourselves pure. It's God doing the work within us. Peter is not arguing that somehow we are self-wrought believers. But yet it is unmistakable that what he says to us is that since y'all have purified your all souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. In a way, it sounds like self-wrought salvation, doesn't it? So where does this language come from? Well, it's helpful, I think, to remember that Peter is not someone living on this side of the Reformation, but he's an ancient Jew. He lived 2,000 years ago, and he grew up as a good and faithful Jew and acted like one. And what I mean by that is that Peter is not giving us an order of salvation. He's not trying to describe for us the individual components of salvation that were distinguished later on in church history in places like the Reformation and in others. What Peter is describing is that God has brought salvation to you, and that salvation looks like something. It has characteristics to it. That salvation can be described in fully orbed language. It's not something that in this letter is being defined precisely step by step. In fact, Peter says, this salvation has happened to you and it's done something in you and upon you. And that's the perspective he's taking, is what has God's salvation done to you and in you and upon you? God's work within us, from what Peter can see, is that the Spirit comes and is very active in our life. The Spirit is not dormant in us. He doesn't leave us He doesn't come and regenerate us and then abandon us. In Peter's perspective, the Spirit is coming full of life, and it's coming to each of us, and it's changing and transforming us. It's making us into something that we were previously not. The work of the Spirit in our life is never idle. It's an ongoing work. It comes to us to make us born again. It comes to us to change our hearts, to get rid of the heart of stone and change it with a heart of flesh. And then he continues this work. He doesn't say, well, I've done my share, you do the rest. No, he continues the work within us. But this brings an interesting question to mind. If God is the one who is working within your life, if he's the one that changed that heart of flesh, or the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, how would you know? What would you look for? What evidences would you search for to find if God had changed you? Now, Peter is not giving us a definitive list of all the things that we would look for. There might be many things. For instance, if you were a person who was given to anger before your conversion, you might become more peaceful after your conversion. You might be more gentle. If you were someone who was given to lying before your conversion, then you might become a truth lover afterwards. Well, you will become a truth lover, but over time you will love the truth more and more. Peter has something specific in mind he wants each of us to look for. He wanted the believers in Turkey to look for this, and he wants us to look for it today. If you were looking for some evidence of God's salvation upon your life, what one thing do you think would be the censure? What one thing would be there that you would find? Peter describes it as an initial and growing sincere love for the brethren. That's evidence of your redemption, is a sincere love of the brethren. Not a one-time love, but a one-time and then growing, an initial and a growing love for one another. This is how you know your souls are purified. Why? Because we love one another. This is exactly what Peter says. Since you have purified your souls in obedience through the Spirit, How? In sincere love for one another. That's how he opens this particular set of imperatives that come in verses 22 and following. You know that this happened to you because you began to love God's people. So what happens next? That's the initial work, right? We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The Spirit has come and changed our lives. We're not who we once were. Now what? Peter says, since you've done these things, since your souls are pure, therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Let those words sink in for just a moment. This is an awesome command. So I want to talk in detail about each part of this imperative, this command that Peter gives us this morning. So the first question we need to ask is, what is love? What is it? And I think we should address the topic of biblical love, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples of biblical love. And we're not going to look at the whole topic of biblical love, but we're going to look at just one piece of the puzzle with a couple of examples. But the first thing we have to do is define what biblical love is. And what we want is to make sure we're not thinking of love the wrong way. We may be acting a certain way toward people around us in the congregation, and that might not be the pattern of biblical love. So let's focus first on what biblical love is. Biblical love, we'll define it negatively, it's not politeness. It's not just social courtesies. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is not man's love. It's not simply what appeals to men, nor is it love that you would find in Hollywood. There are lots of other ideas about what love is, but we're interested in biblical love this morning. So what does it look like? How would you recognize biblical love in your life? Biblical love is designed that it would demonstrate the holiness of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Biblical love is designed to reflect God's holiness and to reflect, to show us, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, we have lots of definitions in the Bible to help us understand what love is. Lots of them. Here are a few. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I hope that list is familiar to you. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's a passage you perhaps have heard read at weddings, for instance. It's oftentimes read there, and it's appropriate to remind the bride and groom and those in the audience what biblical love is like. But I hope we don't reserve the reading of 1 Corinthians 13 to just weddings. We should think about it on Tuesdays. We should think about it at fellowship lunch. We should think about loving one another in all of its capacities frequently. Peter himself adds to the working definitions of love when he says in chapter 4 that love covers a multitude of sins. So you see, love in the Bible is expansive. It's a big topic. It has lots of talons and hooks it puts into every area of our life to form our behavior. And each of these definitions and aspects I read in this list are rich, and they're nuanced and complex, and they're thought-provoking. But I only want to look at one example this morning of biblical love. Just one. And that is, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. What does it mean to not think evil of someone? Now, you might wonder, why did I pick this? There were lots of suggestions, and I could have continued in Peter's epistle and said, love covers a multitude of sins. Let's think about that, walking in forgiveness and such. And I don't have, a particular reason that I find overly compelling that why we should think about love thinks no evil. But I'll offer this as an observation. Our congregation is going to be challenged and changed over the next 6 months or so in various ways. One of them is, one challenge will come is from the enemy who seeks to have us think of others inappropriately. This is how the enemy might strike. And to be forewarned is to be well armed. It's easy to not think well of someone. So for no other reason than a good training exercise in sharpening our minds, I'd like to look at love thinks no evil this morning. So when a person is thinking ill of others, one of the words that we use to describe that particular behavior is censorious. It's not a word you hear frequently. It's not a word that's used often. But it means someone who is addicted to censure. Someone who is apt to blame or condemn. Someone who is severe in making remarks on others or on their writings or their manners, often implying an ill nature, illiberality, and uncharitableness toward them. You think, well, all of that sounds terrible, and it is. And it might be tempting to think that if we can simply avoid that behavior, we will be practicing biblical love. But unfortunately, avoiding a censorious spirit is not biblical love. It's a good first step, but it doesn't get us to the destination. Biblical love, in the form of love thinks no evil, goes much further than this. When we are practicing the right kind of behavior, avoiding ill thoughts toward others is perfectly appropriate, but the next step is to see our neighbor in the best possible light that the case will allow. You see, biblical love and thinking no evil is not naive. So if you're walking down the street and a man runs outside of a bank and he has a mask on, he's got a bag of money and a gun, and you hear a ringing sound, and you find that this man is being abrupt or even curt, well, I think it's a fair conclusion to draw that something very wrong is happening and he is probably not a nice person, right? Okay. Love, when you think no evil, is not naive, but love seeks to put the best, your neighbor, in the best possible light that the case will allow. So let's look at two cases. The first is encountering someone who is irritable, or who is curt, or who is abrupt when you meet them. What's your reaction when you meet somebody like that? Somebody who cuts you off or scowls. What do you think when you meet somebody like that? Do you think to yourself, you know, they sure are mean. They sure are mean. Or you think, boy, she is an ill-tempered woman. Who would ever want to be around her? Are you being quick to rush to judgment? Are you being quick to censure your neighbor by adding a moral dimension in your judgment which may not be warranted? Well, how else could you respond? Well, you start by remembering, first of all, that you cannot possibly fathom all the things that are happening in another person's life. You cannot know what's going on in all their dimensions. You can't know what they are going through at any point in time. Let me give you a few suggestions. When you meet somebody like that, you might do well to remember, you know, I wonder if that person has a headache. Have you ever have a headache and just found that you were unpleasant to be around? What if that person is recalling some episode of grief and bitterness in their life that sprang on them suddenly, and they just can't shake it? And here you are drawing a moral component to the judgment, saying, oh, just dear. Ill-tempered, they're mean. Why are people like that? Why can't he change? It could be that he's overcome, or they're overcome with grief. Maybe they have a great pain in their joint. I don't know if you've been around older folks sometimes, but sometimes they have a pain in their joint, and every step they take hurts. And it's hard to be patient and kind under those circumstances. It could be one of those things. It could be 100 other things. But what we do know is that you'll never know for sure what it is. In all likelihood, it'd be impossible to tell. So why rush to judgment? Why not look at that person in the best possible light that the case will allow? Why not walk away and say, I'm having a hard day. I'm really sorry that's happening. Let me give you another example of a way in which we might be quick or apt to censure someone. How do you respond when someone has excluded you from some kind of event? Perhaps a social get-together, an association, or maybe work-related. Maybe everybody at work decided they were going to lunch and they didn't invite you. Maybe they all had plans and you're just not included. Or perhaps somebody was having a birthday party and, as far as you can tell, everyone's child except yours was invited. Right? What's the next thing that comes to your mind when you encounter a situation like that? Is it, wow, I bet that person faced some hard trade-offs and they were just given a bunch of bad choices and they made the best decision they could. Is that your first response? Is your response that maybe they were busy and they just couldn't get to it? Maybe they forgot. Maybe they meant no ill whatsoever. I'm glad I love them. I'm glad their souls are pure. Are those the responses that come? You can begin to see how difficult this love thinks no evil is. It's easy to think ill of your neighbor. And Peter says, we're going to have none of that. God's work of salvation is demonstrated because of this initial love, sincere love of the brethren that he puts in our heart. And Peter commands us to love one another. So we have a working definition of one perspective, one tiny component of what love is like. There are plenty others. It's a topic well worth pursuing. But I think you get the general idea. So the next thing Peter instructs us is who it is that we should be loving. Peter's letter is written to the believers in these churches in northern Turkey. The one another he has in mind are the saints in those churches. The saints and the pilgrims who have been through grievous trials. The people who are on the same journey that you're on. The people who are all walking this trail to get to heaven. Peter is saying, those are the ones that you can love. In particular, it's not that we love mankind in general or that we love God's people in general. In particular, we love the saints at SRPC. We love the folks in Enid. We love the believers who are at Countryside Bible Baptist or down in Dallas. God has called us to a particular love of the brethren, of one another. God, in his infinite wisdom, has surrounded you with a certain set of people he wants you to love. You may question why. Because it's best for you. That's the answer. God has ordered your steps. So how do we go about this great business of loving one another? Well, it's with great effort, and it's with the help of the Spirit. We are putting to death the old man, and we are learning to live with the new. Peter tells us, love one another fervently. I don't know about you, but when I began to study this command, I didn't think I could take any more. It was hard enough to believe, frankly, that all of you have purified souls. Right? I know you're thinking the same of me. We've been friends for years. Right? Okay, I get it. Yes, I love God's people more than I used to. Right? So love one another. I get it. Love one another fervently? Now that's just too much, Peter. The manner in which we love one another is of the utmost importance. Our mutual love is to be fervent, is to be earnest, it's to be strenuous. To fervently love is to love in a way that requires intense effort. In fact, there's the idea of great exertion behind the word fervency. It's not a casual or a drifting love. This is not a love that says, well, I'll love whoever passes by. This is a love that seeks to stretch itself, to make itself taut, to cover the great span of people that God has put within our midst. One commentator describes this idea of fervency as stretching, as taking a rope and pulling it tight. We're stretching it where? To as many persons as we can. We're stretching it from one end of the congregation to the other. We start on this side and we stretch it all the way to the end. It's a taut, intense rope. We love one another by extending ourselves, by giving ourselves to one another. And we're thinking the best of them, especially in doubtful circumstances. We want their name and their reputation to be held in the highest possible esteem in our mind. It's a love which does not grow slack. This is a love which seeks to stretch its boundaries and its applications toward one another. That's what fervent love is. Fervent love is not incidental love. It's not seasonal love. It's not love here or there. It's a tight rope being stretched in all directions to cover as many people as possible. But it doesn't stop there either, beloved. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is the last condition he adds to this form of love, that we are to love with a pure heart. I find in this particular phrase a wonderful example of how biblical love pushes us into conformity with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, do you doubt God's motives in saving you? Do you doubt God's motives in saving you? Do you doubt the motives of the Lord Jesus Christ in his willingness to come to earth, to take on for himself flesh and blood, to live among sinners, to humble himself in this way, and finally, to give his whole life the perfect obedience to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him? That's what he's done. Do you question his motives in doing that? Frankly, I think that would be a silly idea. What does God have to gain with ulterior motives? God loves us because he's love. He cares for us because he loves us. He saves us because he loves us. The love that we are required to extend to one another is a love that is unmixed and unfeigned. Love for one another that is fervent and done with a pure heart is an unmixed love. It loves for the simple reason that it's love. It doesn't seek what it can get from someone. It doesn't seek to curry favor from someone. Fervent, pure-hearted love does not put on loving airs. It doesn't try to create an atmosphere where there is no love. It simply puts on love itself. That's the extent of pure-hearted love, to love for no other reason than because it's love. And that's what God has put in us. So why all the fuss about a command in Peter's general epistle? Why so much focus on just this one command to love one another? Trust me, the point of this sermon is not to add one more task to your already extended list of things that you all have to do. It's not to burden an already beleaguered congregation. But God has commanded us to love one another. To love so in a fervent fashion, with a pure heart, to find our neighbor and extend love to him. But let's be realistic. Some people are hard to love, aren't they? They are. Frankly, I think I'm one of them. I wish I weren't, but I am. And that's where I'm at today. But the command to love one another, its success or its failure in your life is not dependent on a degree to which people are lovable. The command to love one another is not based on assembling the right group of easy-to-love people in one congregation. You see, if those are the thoughts that you're harboring, you've already forgotten what we said at the beginning of the sermon. That we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Peter is reminding all of us that the great act of loving one another will be done because the Spirit of God is at work within you to love even the unloveliest of those in our midst. It is a love that is practiced, that is seen, that is manifested because of the Spirit's work in all of our lives. The inclination to obey and the power to obey begins with our redemption and is maintained by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because God has changed us, we can love one another. Because the Spirit is working in us, we can continue to love one another fervently and with a pure heart. That which God began in you will be completed. I promise you that. That which He set in mind to accomplish in your life will be accomplished. You will be perfectly sanctified one day. You will grow in your love for one another. He is actively at work both to will and to do all that He has commanded. You can rest with the knowledge and the assurance that God is at work in you to love one another. God fervently and with a pure heart gave His only begotten Son so that we might love one another. So what are we to conclude from this? First of all, your souls are pure. They are. You have a purified soul. God made it so. And what God has made clean is not dirty. God has purified your soul. Love's also hard work. Very hard work at times. But we're commanded to love one another strenuously with a pure heart, with pure motives, with no pretense, with no hypocrisy. And we're to remember that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work within us to will and to do of His great pleasure, the pleasure of seeing His people loved.